Well, good afternoon, everybody. I certainly reiterate what Mr. Mayor said. Delighted to be here with you. I've been looking forward to this time. The trip overall, and certainly being here for some time, a few months anyway, we've been planning it for longer than that. But I want to thank Mr. Randy Scriber, the pastor. I hear he has a small circuit. Was it Phoenix, Flagstaff, Las Vegas, and Albuquerque? I was talking to him, and I guess, what's he get over here, twice a month? Twice a month, and he says he flies. I told him he was, I won't tell you what I told him. We're old college mates, but says, why can't you drive? And I guess it's only, what, about 800 miles, whatever it is to Vegas from here. It's a long ways anyhow. But we go way back. We were in college together. I was thinking about this in preparation. Almost 40 years ago. Did you realize he was that old? You can do the math here pretty quickly, but Mr. Scriber and I were in Big Sandy, Texas, back in the late 60s, mid-late 60s, early 70s. Now, I don't know, did you know he was a track star in college? I mean, did you know that? He probably doesn't talk about himself, but he was a great quarter miler. He had a fabulous stride. I can still picture it, and seems like he always won the quarter mile in the classmates. It was, you know, class competition, freshmen, sophomores, etc. But I remember he was a great runner. If he were here today, I'd probably tell him he probably could even run faster now because he'd have less rim resistance because of, you know, not carrying her off. He had a hairdo back then. It was a mini afro. We kidded him about it. You know, his hair is pretty curly. But too bad that family doesn't have a sense of humor, you know. I know Mr. Scriber, we're here. I don't know if you ever met him. Has he ever visited here? His father, Mr. Leonard Scriber, used to be our pastor up in Minneapolis years ago. Anyway, the apple didn't fall far from the tree. I know Randy's very much the same way. Well, I want to thank the extra pianist here. I understand, we were told you had 10 pianists. I understand you have a lot of musicians and maybe 3 or 4 pianists, but that was wonderful to hear. You've got obviously a very musical group. You sound like a church choir. I mean, the whole thing, I was commenting, Mr. Mayor, as I hear here, you know, the parts were coming out. It kind of reminds us, we were in England about 4 years ago. We traveled through Wales. And I don't know if you know, from what we understand of our ancestry of Israel, the Levites, a lot of them settled in Wales. And in Devonshire, that's that what they call Land's End in England. Well, anyway, they say they're so musical over there. That's the home of Tom Jones, for those ladies like Tom Jones. I do. I like him. During a ball game, they'll have soccer matches or rugby or something over there. At halftime, the stadium will break out in song. They'll have these traditional songs, and the stadium will break out in parts. That's how good. I mean, the whole, everybody over there is musical. So that's what you sounded like. I was hearing parts all over the place here. And so they obviously have a very talented congregation here. By the way, Mr. Mayor did leave the rest of the story undone. Today for lunch, we did the same thing as we did last night. We got a tip, and they said, go down to Old Town. You know, that sounded kind of interesting. You should be able to find something down there. So went down to Old Town. It wasn't hard to find. And we got in there and started driving around. We just couldn't find a place and couldn't find a parking spot, much less. And we checked a couple places, a little fondue place, but they were closed at 11, you know. And so we drove around for a while. We left plenty early. It was about 1 o'clock. And so we drove around. It was a cute little area we wanted to see anyway. It's kind of like, we're kidding, it was kind of like the Spanish Quarter of Albuquerque, you know, in comparison, say, the French Quarter of New Orleans or something. So very nice. It was kind of fun to see it. So coming back, we kind of got semi-lost driving around. We ended up going through the University of Mexico. By the way, we do want to find out before we go, what is the difference between a lobo and a wolf? Is a lobo a type of wolf? Is a lobo another word for wolf?
Yes.
It's just another term for wolf. It's Spanish. How come you didn't know that? His son-in-law is Spanish. All right. So now we know what the lobo is. Hey, senor. You will get yours after I tell him what happened at lunch. Yeah. So anyway, we were driving around and starting to watch that. We just can't find a place. It was like last time. We drove around for an hour or better before we found the Hilton. It was a long time. And we had a lead to go to the Olive Garden. And so then we started working our way around. We did the same thing at noon. It's starting to get down. We got to get back. We joked about before we left this morning from the Comfort Inn. Wouldn't that be something we ended up eating at the Fairfield Inn? Well, after driving around for an hour and getting lost twice, we ended up somewhere near back here for lunch. Yeah, you guessed it. It was a biker's bar. No. No, we ended up over here at Applebee's right next door. So the prophecy was fulfilled. So we've had some fun here in Albuquerque, but it is a nice city. I wonder, would anybody here remember Karen Burgess going back to church? That would be, what, about 10 years ago? 10, 15, 10, 12 years ago? She's from Minnesota, from the Little Falls area. Karen Burgess. Okay, yeah, Mike. Yeah. She had lupus, yes. She came down here, and she was the adopted daughter of the mayor's. In one sense, I mean, that's how close they were. So we were asking, bringing up. But she used to talk all the time about Albuquerque, how nice it was. And the connection, there's a Minneapolis station up there that owns the station down here. I guess that's the connection. So anyway, you can see there's a strong Minnesota, you know, New Mexican connection. That's what drew us down here to that biker's bar we had lunch. Oh, you wonder if there's a sermon in here. Actually, I take requests. Would you like to request for sermon? We'll get something going. Well, I got a couple more quick comments because the sermon is a little bit shorter. And I don't know, what time were you planning the mystery dinner? Was there a particular time you had for starting? Had you? Right around sundown. Which year is what, a little after 6-ish? Okay. Oh, we're in pretty good shape then. I usually don't go more than 2 or 3 hours, do I, Mr. Murray? And you haven't got a loft to fall out of here anyway, so nice soft carpet. I usually don't put more than half the congregation to sleep. All right. Anyway, my wife, Phyllis, and I, as we mentioned, are from Minnesota. And actually, we've still got a fair amount of snow. Mr. Mayer's got up a foot left up there. For those of you who are geography buffs, Minnesota, you probably remember, is the land of 10,000 lakes. We like to joke, it's also the land of 10,000 Svenonoli jokes. And I have to ask, how many here are familiar with Garrison Keillor from PBS? Prairie Home Companion. So some of you are. We listen, we're diehards. Well, my wife is from Lake Wobegon, believe it or not. Holding Ford, Minnesota. Now, if you've ever seen any information, the National Geographic's about 4 years ago, had a special on Garrison Keillor. They interviewed him, and they had Lake Wobegon in there. And the first picture you see is Holding Ford, Minnesota, my wife's hometown. And anyway, there's actually a granite marker they're dedicating and all that sort of thing. And actually the whole area around there, but that's kind of the town that he used for Lake Wobegon. So she takes her mother down to the Lake Wobegon Cafe and the Chatterbox, for those of you who are familiar with that, that's just up the road a little ways. Well, anyway, I got to tell Von's story before we get into the sermon here from that area. You know, Lake Wobegon, where all the women are strong and all the men are, you know the rest. Well, it seems one day, Sven and Ole used to go down to the Chatterbox every day, or the Café Le Bouff, and they'd have their coffee, get the morning going. Well, one day, Sven was already down, and Ole comes in, and he's particularly excited. He says, Sven, I'm so excited. He says, what's up, Ole? He says, well, you know, I've been working on a very difficult puzzle. He says, oh, is that right? Janne, just completed it. He says, it was very difficult. It was seven pieces. What do you think of that? Oh, he says, that doesn't seem that big. And it only took me 6 months. What do you think of that? He says, well, Ole, you know, 6 months to do a 7-piece puzzle? That do seem like kind of a long time. He says, what do you mean, Sven? On the box it says from 2 to 4 years. It's the same Sven, or same Ole that thinks Einstein means one beer. And a Brazilian is a big number. That's kind of stuff. Anyway, have a little fun up there. So, Minnesota. Well, many of us wonder why God called us now. And the miracle Mr. Mayer was talking about certainly is a miracle. And we look out over this land of 300 plus million people, and we sit here, a micro percentage of the population. And we wonder, especially during this age of the great work, and I think everybody's been impressed. I don't know how many have had a chance to see Beyond Today. Have you got a Beyond Today program going here in Albuquerque, in the area? No, that's good. For those of you who've seen it, it's very impressive. I was kidding Darius McNeely, who I've gotten to know over the years. We were at the feast this year in Jordan, and I was kidding him. I said, you know, it's a good thing Brian Williams got that job from Tom Brokaw, because if he wouldn't have got that in, you know, he had some real competition there. And I think the guys, you know, considering you know, they're ministers. And we realize God's Spirit is there helping, but, you know, that's some pretty tall cotton or corn up, as we say, up our way to step into those shoes and go on to really what will become international television. And they're doing a fine job just out of the blocks, you know, just getting started. So anyway, this is the age of the great work. There's 6.5 billion people almost on this planet. God says to this little flock, go forth and preach this gospel as a warning and a witness. It's a big job. And it seems like as we sit around and look at each other in the mirror, a lot of us ask, what do we have to offer this grandest of enterprises in this day and age? And yet, every one of us, I think, realizes that in the grand scheme of things, we all have a very, very important job to do. Every one of us. And sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes we get so wound up in our lives, and the particular problems that he talked about, that God sometimes intervenes miraculously. And sometimes he lets us wait a while. And sometimes he lets us take it right to the grave with us. But those challenges are there for a reason, a very important reason that we'll see a little bit later on. So where do we fit into the grand scheme of things in this great job that we have to do? That our ancient spiritual forebears did not do very well. As we read back, and we'll rehearse here pretty soon again in the Holy Days. Let's see what that job is all about and find out where we fit into it all. There was a made-for-TV movie back in December last year called The Reading Room, and it starred one of my favorites, the always excellent James Earl Jones. Anybody here see that? Made-for-TV. The Reading Room with James Earl Jones. We watch Hallmark Channel quite a bit. I believe it was on there. Anyway, I'd highly recommend it. If it comes around again, if you happen to catch, if you got cable, whatever, you can pick it up. But it was superbly done. Superb little drama. It takes place in the Franklin Street area near downtown. You can look, you know, when they shoot a few shots of this area when they're doing the movie, you could see, look downtown, and you can recognize those LA buildings were just, you know, not far away. So it was a tough neighborhood. Very poor, neglected. It was a place where crime and hopelessness reigned. It was an area, frankly, that didn't have a lot going for it. Well, this little TV drama has a wonderful story to tell about an extraordinary man. The story takes place in a very ordinary building. Actually, it's just the front of the building. And it's a place called the Reading Room. And yet, it's really not so much about reading per se. It's really not so much about reading. It's more about hope. Yes, you could really call it the Hope Room. The Hope Room. A wealthy retired businessman named William, starred by James Earl Jones, grew up in that Franklin Street neighborhood. And of course, rose up from those roots and went on to be very, very successful. He just retired. And his wife of many years, whom was deeply devoted, had just recently died. He was alone. They had no children. And because of that, she was very, very concerned for his retirement. He thought he'd kind of, you know, drop out of society, become a recluse. You know, the things that oftentimes happen when you lose your mate of so many years. And with no family, extended family to speak of, she was very, very concerned for him being alone. Well, she did an unusual thing. While she was laying in the hospital bed, dying of, it didn't tell exactly, but it looked like it might have been cancer or something, some debilitating disease, she made a video. Made a video that was not to be viewed until after the funeral, upon her death. In the tape, she shared their fondest moments together and kind of rehearsed their life. It was a very, very touching thing, and you could tell they were deeply in love and devoted to each other. And she left this all in a video for him to rehearse from time to time to kind of, you know, bring him some solace and comfort. Well, one of their mutual loves was reading. In the beautiful home that they had, you could see the picture they showed the inside of this house. It was one of these wall-to-ceiling bookshelves. They were just stacked with books. You know, it was a beautiful, you know, walnut or oak or something. And the room was just set up. It was like one of these conservatories. You just had everything in there. It was just set up beautifully for reading. You could tell they loved books and loved the written word. Anyway, because William would have no one to share his book collection with and his love of reading, she challenged him. She said, "William, I want you to do something special with this marvelous book collection for me." And what she was really saying was, "I want you to do it for you as well. What I'd like you to do is to open a reading room," whatever that was, "in that old building that he still owned down on Franklin Street in his old neighborhood where he grew up." The plot jumps forward. We see William putting the books lovingly up on the shelf in this old building that they kind of renovated a little bit. And he's wondering to himself, what is this reading room that his wife had in mind? What was going to happen? Here we are down in the middle of a ghetto in one of the largest cities in the world, a depressed area. And he's putting books up, classics and all kinds of wonderful pieces of literature. What's going to come from this? He didn't know, but he stepped out on faith and continued to stack the books because he felt sure it would come to him. Something would happen that would open the door, so to speak, and literally show him what his wife had in mind, because he wasn't sure. You know, kind of a strange thing. Well, finally hung out the open sign one day after he completed the little project and took a book off the shelf and went over and sat down in his seat behind a desk. It looked kind of like a mini library. And he sat down there by the blind window, very much like this. And the sun was shining in, and he kind of leaned back in his chair, took his book, and waited. What was going to happen? What was going to happen to William? What unfolded over the next days, weeks, and months, he could not have begun to imagine. His wife's dream for him created something far grander than just a mini library or whatever this reading room dream that his wife had. Something far grander than a retirement project. For out of that little storefront with its books, he had a computer. Over in the corner was a little refrigerator with some sodas. They had to come in, they had to take a token. It was kind of a nice little environment in this ghetto area. But out of this little room on Franklin Street came hope. Hope to a neighborhood very low on this precious spiritual commodity. You see, robberies and physical threats and even a burnout, they burned him out, did not deter William from helping little children with reading problems. It didn't deter him from helping a bright young man overcome similar problems and pass a college entrance exam to get into college. And it didn't deter him from helping open a whole new world to a young gang member who was one of the individuals that had actually, at gunpoint, stolen his car and pushed him down on the concrete and was indirectly involved with burning the place down. Yes, it didn't deter him from helping that young gang member by letting him become his business manager. He actually ran, because there was a certain amount of cost obviously involved there with keeping this place open and running it. Yeah, you keep the lights on, etc., making sure the refrigerator's stocked and on it goes. There were quite a bit involved. Yeah, he let this gang member become his business manager, the keeper of the bag, if you will. And through his mentoring, he helped him develop into a good citizen of the world. Now, William really didn't teach and encourage reading in that poor inner city neighborhood of Franklin Street. No, what he did was he dispensed hope. And in the process, the dozens upon dozens of children and young adults and parents, because even the parents got involved after a while, and they were suspicious. This had happened before. People had come into the neighborhood and tried to take advantage of the poor people there with some new scam or scheme. It's always happening. So they were suspicious. But eventually he won the parents over as well, his young children and young adults. The many who he'd helped along the way. And in the process of surviving all the trials it took to just open and maintain this little place, he eventually came to have the family he never had. It's a wonderful story. A family filled with children. And little could he have thought it would come through that bequest of love that his wife had given on her deathbed. Quite a story indeed. So yes, the reading room was really a family room in the most wonderful sense. It's filled with love and hope. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that's our job. That's our job. To build spiritual reading rooms here and now, all over this planet, wherever God's people meet, in little groups like this, because we are a little flock. We're not a large organization, nor will we ever be in this age, according to the book. It says that we are a little flock. We have tremendous leverage and power behind us. And we all know what leverage can do. It was said by Atlas, I guess, you give me a place to stand and a lever, and I can move the world. We have that spiritual leverage going for us. And here is how God wants us to do it. Turn to the book of Luke, chapter 18. Luke 18 and verse 8. Christ here asked a rhetorical question of the ages. He asked, when he returned to the earth, would he find faith? Now, why did he say that? Now, he did this, as you read down, before and after. It was in the context of delivering a parable on spiritual persistence. And in this day and age, more than ever, we need spiritual persistence. This is not a spiritual age. Europe right now has 5% attendance. God may not be dead, but he's dying. And a lot of folks out there don't believe that he's really doing much. Not real active, much less personally in people's lives, performing miracle after miracle, as I see represented today in some 30 to 40 miracles out there. Would he find faith when he returned to the earth? The kind that William exemplified time and time again in the reading room with the many trials he had to endure. You know, all of which, if you think about it, this man was a wealthy millionaire. He was a business magnate. He'd grown wealthy. He had several factories. He lived on the easy street. He didn't need the hassle of that reading room. Not a great deal of the time spent in that developing that plot was in the trials he had to overcome to keep it open. Could have easily walked away. Well, what did Christ mean he would find faith on the earth? Did it somehow relate to Malachi's prophecy of chapter 4, verse 5 through 6? Let's see. Turn over to Malachi. Because somewhere in here we're going to find what this is really all about and what our little groups, our little hope rooms, like here in the Fairfield, are really all about. What they have to do with this job of preserving faith that he could find doing the job we described earlier. In chapter 4, it's an area of scripture you're very familiar with. In the context here of the day of the Lord, so we know it's an end time prophecy, we've always understood it this way. It says, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the children fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to the father. Else I come and strike the land with a curse or utter destruction, as it can be translated. What is the full implication of these verses? We've always understood them, as far as I can remember, that they reply to the end time work. Mr. Armstrong used to always say that we were the Elijah work. And they were done in that context. And whose job is it to not only warn the world, but also to witness? A very important distinction. Witnessing and warning, they're not the same thing. You might say witness includes a warning. A warning doesn't necessarily include a witness. Well, we know that we are only to give, or only going to, that is, I should say, God is going to, choose or convert a few. Now, that's why we're a small church. We're not going to probably have explosive growth. I think we could have another period where we do grow. But I kind of sense that God wants to keep the church smaller. We're about a tithe and a half of what we were at peak and worldwide. It's almost like the Gideon. Especially, you know, when it got down to 300, and they would take those that are, you know, kneeling versus, you know, those that were lapping the water up. It's like God shook the tree, so to speak, and chose a few more, and He wants to show that He can do more and more with less and less. That seems to be what's going on here. I mean, I don't have any personal, like Peter says, handle on prophecy, but it's somewhere in there, and God sure seems to be leveraging things for us. The internet is the most powerful tool ever thought of by man. In his day, Mr. Armstrong thought radio wasn't it was. It was a powerful tool. It was the most, the World Tomorrow was the largest religious broadcast on the planet. Plain Truth became the largest religious magazine, news organ, of a religious nature. So God can do a lot with a little. And with the internet, I've got the feeling we haven't seen anything yet. So what are we to witness? Well, God isn't going, like I said, to call a lot of people. It's going to be a relatively small flock right up through C2C, as I like to call it, Christ's second coming. So the heart-turning of the physical and spiritual family work described here in Malachi 4 can't be the entire world. Because if it were, if it was referring to the world, you know, we aren't going to have that much influence anyway. But if we did, you wouldn't need the end-time Holocaust painted by trumpets, you know, and Armageddon and all the rest. If we get the whole world to turn families and fathers back together and create that bond again, that building block of society, we wouldn't need that. All prophecies can fail, as I read my Bible. But it probably isn't going to happen. Therefore, it must speak to something else. What is God telling us through Malachi is that His latter-day model, His spiritual Israelitish nation, we know as the church, must do what the former model physical Israel could not and did not do. That is, show that God's way works. It's that simple and that profound. And that absolutely vital. Absolutely vital. So much so that God says He would smite the earth with utter destruction if it doesn't. In other words, if the model doesn't work, and the context of that scripture is right before Christ's coming, second coming, then there's something wrong. And God says, very similar to, remember what He said back in Exodus? 32 verses 7 to 10. You can jot it down. We go there. Remember that's when He was talking to Moses when He'd had enough with the Israelites? And He says, Moses, that's it. I've had enough with them. I'm going to step back. I'm going to destroy them all. And I'm going to start them over. I'm going to smite them with utter destruction. Just like Malachi. Same language. And I'm going to start over with you. Just like He said to Christ, you know, if you guys don't do the job, I'm going to get rocks. The rocks will cry out and will honor me. But He said to Moses, this is not working. My spiritual showcase nation of Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8, and we talked about it, here was the purpose of physical Israel, to show to the nations around so they would say, what nation is this that has such wise and, you know, loving laws? Show God's way work. Even back then, with a bunch of hard-headed Israelites. No, it says, if it doesn't work, I'm going to smite you and start all over again. Smite them. Brethren, we and me included, 1 Corinthians 1:26, And I think we all think of ourselves that not many noble, not many wise of the world, by the world standards, and I put that in parentheses, it's very important, I might add, we often sit around wringing our hands and fretting that we lesslings, I like to call ourselves, we think of ourselves sometimes as lesslings. That's when supposedly got less when the talents and abilities were handed out. One talent, guys. We can't do much. We aren't doing much. And there have been a lot of, let's face it, there's been a lot of murmuring. We're not doing the work. The other organizations point the finger at each other and say, well, you're not doing the work, or they're not doing the work. We had to get healthy. It took 10 years to get really healthy. You know that well here in this area. I just had a good chat with Bill. I've got the background. But you're not alone. There's an old saying, a sick woman shouldn't have children. The church was not totally healthy. We were growing and reestablishing. Now it's time to grow again. And we're seeing a little activity all over, and you can see it, in the United News and other areas as well. So the fact that we haven't done maybe an awful lot, although from my vantage point, I look at the literature and what's been done with far fewer people, the equal of anything we ever produced worldwide. And that's not a knock on that. It was wonderful stuff. Very good. Mr. Armstrong and the team produced beautiful things. I mean, Mr. Ted Armstrong and the telecast was the equal of any. The literature was, put it up against anybody's literature. What we've got today with this handful, this small little Gideon group, hold a candle to anybody's. God's done that. But we're just getting started again. Just getting started. So many of us sit around sometimes and think that we haven't done much or going to do much in our 70. But remember the widow's mite. God does not measure. God does not measure like we do. My book tells me that a deeply submitted will, a converted heart, a prayerful, righteous man and woman can, the Creator of the universe says, avail much. And avail much. James 5:16. How much is much? Well, if God says it's much, remember He backs it up with the power and resources of the universe. It's not the United States or the United States of Europe or any place else or even us. It's His much. I think sometimes it's easy to forget that. As long as we do our part, He's going to back us, and that gives us more leverage than anybody could ever imagine. We'll see more about that in just a minute. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, God wants, first and foremost, at this time, a spiritual reading room. A Malachi 4:6 reading room. Yes, a hope room. That may help a few. Remember, it's God's job to call them in. We just have to be there, like William, to create the atmosphere to learn. Be there to help, in any way we can. But most of all, to show them it works. It's a model. We're modeling right now. That's the most important thing ever done in this universe next to Christ's first coming. The modeling that's done in each of these little spiritual hope rooms around the world is the most important thing ever attempted by anybody, anytime, including the Creator of the universe. We'll see that in just a moment. It's God's job to call them. It's our job to show them. Malachi 4:6 really works. The end time, latter day showcase nation, the spiritual Israel, can really work. That's what God wants. He wants hope rooms. Little Malachi 4:6 hope rooms. And everyone God calls, every 1 Corinthians 1:26 one of us, can help produce a spiritual hope room. You can do it. And when you get down and you get, engulfed, so to speak, surrounded by the problems of the day of your life, just go back and remember what you're really here to do is to show that this way works. God has to know that. Can do it. Produce a spiritual moment at home, at work, in your neighborhoods and communities. Wherever you are, you bring that hope room with you. And by so doing, we show to God and our Father and Christ, our spiritual big brother, that His way can work now in this most difficult time. Malachi was focused on the end time because God knew there would be no more difficult time. We live in a time that is more angry than ever I can remember. The political, you know, insurrection that's going on right now, the infighting between within the parties, etc., that's spreading out throughout the land and throughout the world. A couple of cartoons in little old Denmark have incited 1.3 billion Muslims. They want to take the world apart. You don't think Satan's up there stirring the pot, knowing he's got a short season left? That's the time we live in. And to live this way now, with all its distractions, the distractions will get greater before they become less, are indeed make this the most challenging of spiritual times. It's tough to be a spiritual hope room now. So how does it work at the William one-on-one level? It all starts with becoming. That's what this is all about. People sometimes get lost in law keeping and those things, and that's very, very important. But it goes beyond that. God wants us to get beyond just keeping the law. He wants us to become the law. Write it in our hearts, remember He said? So you don't have to think. Do you think God goes up and thinks everybody, oh yeah, I'm not supposed to lie, cheat, steal, murder, or commit adultery? He doesn't. It's Him. You get to the point where your conscience is so strong you wouldn't even think about it. And that's where we're going. Become you therefore perfect, or spiritually mature, is a better translation would have it there in Matthew. One of the first things Christ said, our job, become like our Father, spiritual Father. And as you in your daily spiritual experience, exercise of communication with God through all those beautiful tools He's given, as we bond with Him, as we resist evil, weakness, and temptation, we build spiritual muscle that we call faith. We realize all muscles built through resistance. You've got gravity here, and as you walk each day, you keep your muscles in shape, and as you lift weights, well, the spiritual weightlifting, we go through our trials. The Christian experience is all about weight training. In this case, waiting for God to strengthen us as we go through those trials. And that's how we learn spiritually. That's how we develop faith. That faith that Christ said, would He find when He came back? Paul gives us some insight into this process in 2 Corinthians 1, one of my favorite areas of Scripture. Here you have a man who was an intellectual, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a tough individual mentally, and God, kind of like the Marines, had to break him down and build him back up. And we kind of see how He did that. Because you see, even Paul had to develop faith. He was challenged. Well, it says here in chapter 1, 2 Corinthians, verse 3. I got the wrong book, excuse me. Here we go. He calls God the Father, in verse 3, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, in our spiritual weightlifting, when we're going through those trials, so that we can comfort those in trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received, just as the sufferings of Christ flow into our lives. He goes on to talk about it, and you can go back to the back of the letter. And he left that litany in chapter 11 that goes beyond Job. Job probably had the most single intense trial recorded in the Bible, but you read Paul's, it went over months and years. Near-death experiences time and time again, a stone and shipwrecked and on it goes. So that he says in verse 8, we're under such great pressure we despaired of our lives. In this day and age, we're starting to see that again. If you live in certain areas of the world, we've got Philippine brethren, you know, that are come under some pretty tough times. We've seen it, you know, at times here in certain areas of the United States, but not to the same degree. But some areas of the world, and it's certainly going to get worse. But the point here in 2 Corinthians, he shows indeed the purpose of the trials and how God, even with Paul, as strong as he was, put him through these things to take him to a new level so that he could comfort others And that's one of the things we learn. As we become strong, we can help those new that are being drawn in. God calls. Even Christ. This is amazing. Christ went through His sufferings for another reason than just dying for our sins. It says that He learned in Hebrews 5, 7 through 9 and 2:10 by the things He experienced. That God's, for some reason, because of the separation of their way of life and ours, Christ became an intermediary to explain some of these things so that God the Father could understand more completely. Kind of hard to believe, but that's what the book says. That Christ actually went through these things and He learned and He grew because of them. William went through a lot of pain and struggle before his reading room was accepted in that Franklin Street ghetto. It was interesting, later on in the movie, this big limousine drove up in front of the store, or in front of the reading room. And out steps this individual. For all the world, he looked like a mafia underworld figure. Pinstripe suit. And three guys that could have played, you know, tackle for the Los Angeles Rams at that time or whatever, stepped out with him. So it looked like, you know, he had his muscle right there with him. Well, this guy turned out to be the local preacher. He was the minister for the ghetto area. And instead of coming over to offer a word of encouragement for William to doing this wonderful thing for the neighborhood, he tried to talk him out of it. Because of the reasons I mentioned earlier, he'd seen other scam artists come in and take advantage of the locals. And so this minister tried to talk him out, but William stuck to his guns. By the end of the story, the preacher too was converted. He saw the value in what William was doing and became a strong supporter. But it was certainly a very, very poignant moment there when he came down. He was ready to talk William and actually maybe help him move out, take his books back to Bel Air or whatever with him in whatever scheme he had in mind. So he had some remarkable challenges. Like I said, it was just as easily could have locked the door, driven off into the sunset. His own comfortable mansion. But he didn't. He didn't for the love of his dearly beloved wife's vision. A vision of hope. Like I mentioned, William didn't save the world by himself any more than we can. I'm not up here today to tell you that we can, but that's not the point. We're doing something different than saving the world, and we know that. And it's tough. I mean, I was watching the TV last night, watching the news, and they're talking about individuals. They've got this food program. These little kids are working together, and it's good. This is good, you know, civic activity. And, some church was putting together these food packages for people in various parts of the world that were going hungry, and that's well good. And we've got our church good works programs. Certainly Life Nets is doing a wonderful job. I think the leverage is like 15 to 20 to 1 because of all the services Mr. Victor Kubik is able to incorporate. You're able to get almost, you know, free freight and, a lot of services that cost an awful lot of money to ship this stuff overseas and matching funds and all the rest. So we're doing our part in that. And that's good for us as well. It's very important that we stay sensitive and aware of what's going on in the world around us. God said, remember He put His mark out in Ezekiel, went around looking for a man who cried and sighed for the things that were going on in the world, so we must never get to that point. We've got to be realistic. With our resources, we can only do so much. Those resources have to be focused on doing the work. And so that's what we're talking about here. Not that that certainly is part of it, important part of it. So He didn't save the world, but He did show some wonderful fruits of what can be done. And you might say that's the Malachi 4 message in action. And the answer to Christ's great rhetorical question we asked at the beginning. Do we believe? Do we believe in, that is, do we have enough faith in God's hope room, as William did in his wife's reading room, to endure the pain and suffering, to become something different, very different, even otherworldly different? That's the Malachi part. God's looking down to see if we're willing to go through this process and show Him that indeed it can work. Now, you probably got a question of your own at this point. You mean God has doubts? He needs our petty proof, so to speak, to go on with this work. Turn to Matthew 8:10. Let me head down the back stretch here. It seems like each answer here is begging another question. Matthew 8, verse 10. Section of Scripture on the centurion. A remarkable section. In the Bible, every so often, you'll find that God leaves a little nugget. A little nugget of truth and insight into what God is really like. There are not a lot of them, but when you put them together, it reveals a picture, a portrait of the being that created the universe and is our spiritual father and big brother that is somewhat different as you grow and come to understanding than a lot of us recognize, certainly before we came in the church and as we've been in the church. And here is one of those insightful, teachable moments that Christ left us. He says in verse 10, and you know the story of the centurion without going through it, but in 10 he says, when Jesus heard this, the mature Jesus who had full recollection of his previous powers and divinity back ever in eternity, he knew it all by now, was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Now let's start with this. God is eternal, back ever and forever. He is all-powerful and He is all-knowing. He created the universe. He controls history. He can predict the future every time. Oh yes, He just happens to be love with an IQ of a gazillion, not a Brazilian only. Not bad for openers. Then why was Christ amazed? Why would God, with all the power just cited and everything He had going for Him, be amazed at anything? Much less puny human beings. The answer? Because a totally submitted, faithful human being made in God's image and likeness, His ultimate creation is not complete yet. And this is the amazing centurion part. It's the only thing in the universe that God cannot do by Himself. That is, that He hasn't got complete and total power and control over. It's a joint effort. And some sadly, very sadly, won't finish the course in Godhood. Hopefully not very many. And God can't change that. He can't change that. He can't stop that. He can do everything else that you could ever imagine or think of, but He can't do that one thing. He can try. And try He will with all the power and intelligence and love of the universe behind Him. But He can't ultimately make the Deuteronomy 30 verse 19 decision for us. We can still, in the face of all that God is and presents to us, say no. No to eternal life and sonship in His family. And some will. So why was Christ so amazed by the centurion's response? It was because it's so difficult. It's so tough. It's so unusual. It's so rare. And this man was a Roman soldier to boot. He wasn't even a proselyte that we know of, or certainly not a Jew. Incredible. So why then did he ask, will he find faith on the earth when he returns? Spiritual hope room faith? For it takes great faith to dispense hope and love. To live hope and love every day, and faith that amazes Christ and the Father every day. this little widow's white mite of a life that we have and we carry around with us with the Spirit of God in this temple represents something more incredible than anything any of us can ever imagine. And yet it doesn't seem that important. It doesn't seem, does it, at times. And yet it is. That's the way God sees. He was amazed. He's amazed now as He looks down, as we fight every day. A world out there that is inspired more and more every hour by Satan, who knows he has just a little time left. He's making a very uncomfortable place to do our hope work, to maintain the open sign in the spiritual hope room door. Malachi 4 ways. It's a tough area. It's a tough world. We knew that. So that's our job. Do you see it in that perspective? Perspective is everything. It's so easy as we go about our 24/7, our 365, and we go from holy day to holy day. God marked in 7 days, you know, 6 days in a week before we come to this one where we get our perspective back. I realize what we're heading into now that, you know, God is going to start blessing, I think, and I did, and certainly the sister churches, I hope, as well. We realize we're not the only body of Christ. It was a very interesting lesson of the last 10 years. But we are to join together to do a hope work, a hope room work. And that is our job. Of one, whether we're the last person on the face of the earth. Doesn't make any difference. God will find a way. Regardless of how spiritually down in 1 Corinthians 1:26 out we feel, we need that perspective. Because spiritual reading room hope work is the most difficult and most hopeful thing ever attempted by the Almighty Creator. And when we do what we consider very little by God's standards or by the world's standards, but God's standard's amazing. And when you've amazed God, you've done some pretty amazing things. So that is why each day we must go to our own little spiritual reading rooms, little hope rooms, and do our hope, and dispense our hope, and thus show our faith and love for the sick and dying world, frankly a hopeless, faithless, and loveless world in many respects. And that's why God called us one 1 Corinthians 1:26ers now. That's why it is the most wonderful, marvelous thing any of us could ever be involved in. So happy hope rooming, each and one, every one of you, sweet spiritual Williams of Los Angeles. You are indeed the hope of God's city of angels and saints.